is lessons from the romance of Ruth. And did the word romance catch your attention? It typically does for us women, doesn't it? And we're going to see the study of romance on multiple levels today. Last spring, I had the privilege of teaching this book and found it to be so encouraging to so many people, not just women, but men as well, when I was teaching it in a class that I was privileged to teach at a college. So I hope that you women will be encouraged today as we study this book. I have provided for you a handout, and I have written down some of the notes from my presentation today, so it will enable you to listen, and if you want to take further notes, please feel free to write on that handout. I hope this will be beneficial for you. And quite often, I know for me, I like to go home after a message and look at that handout and reflect on what had been presented. So that's there as a resource for you. I have titled this The Lessons from the Romance of Ruth, and a subtitle to this is The Rags to Riches Story. And so as we trace the story of Ruth, you'll see how that subtitle unfolds. For a number of years, I've had a great appreciation for this book. It has only 4 chapters in it and 85 verses, yet it's jam-packed with biblical truths and principles that we can get a hold of. In terms of storytelling technique, I don't think verse for verse that you'll find a greater masterpiece of narrative art in the Bible. In spite of its brevity, it is so rich in studies. Studies of redemption, studies of restoration as well. When I first was introduced to this book many years ago, I saw what was on the surface. And what I saw on the surface of the book was that it described a simple life, a simple domestic life in a rural setting. I saw the controlling theme that it started with emptiness and built to fullness toward the end of the book. I also saw on the surface that this was a hero story. It had an exemplary male character, Boaz, and a biblical heroine named Ruth. Along with the Song of Solomon, the Book of Ruth is considered the classic love story. I saw that too. Perhaps it was the nature of the story that grabbed my attention on the surface, the attention to feminine values and feelings. And the story, in many ways, is a woman's world. And quite often we see this world through the eyes of Naomi, another character in the story, and through the eyes of Ruth. So it had the conventions of a love story, an idealized couple, background observers, friends, obstacles in love and marriage, a secret rendezvous, a marriage, and a happily ever after ending. But the more that I learned of the Word of God, and the more that I saw the precious promises in the Word of God, I was able to go back again to the Book of Ruth throughout the years and see the treasures that were hidden underneath the surface of this book. The book is more than just a masterpiece of literature and pastoral life. Far beneath the story of Ruth, we're going to find there are clear implications of Jesus Christ and his redeeming work. So we really could give another title to this book. It is truly the romance of redemption. I saw that this book celebrates the commonplace and assures us that God cares for that. That it establishes commitment as the key to all interpersonal relationships. I saw beneath the surface the divine sovereignty of God, his divine providence, and that even in the midst of adversities and sorrows, to accomplish the redemptive purpose in people's lives was of great importance. I also saw the growing relationship between a man and a woman. And then the messianic history is shown at the end of this book. It's leading to that, tracing the lineage from which Jesus was born, explaining his coming from the line of David. This little book connects the house of David to the tribe of Judah, taking us all the way to the stable in Bethlehem. For you will find in Matthew 1, Ruth's name mentioned, and also Boaz's. So it takes us from Ruth, it takes us to the stable in Bethlehem, to the cross, to the throne of David, on which our Lord Jesus will one day be seated. All of this is found in this short book. The key verse, as I see it, in Ruth, is found in chapter 2, verse 12. And I can read that to you, or you can look at it if you like. And these were Boaz's words to Ruth. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Ruth is the eighth book in the Old Testament, and only two books in the Bible bear the name of women. The book of Esther is one of them, and the book of Ruth. And as with Esther, Ruth is a biblical heroine. She is twice married. She's devoted to her mother-in-law. She's a mother in the royal line of David and the messianic line. And the basis of her appeal as a woman is nowhere mentioned of her beauty. It is her gentle and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. Who wrote the book of Ruth? The author is not identified in the text. Some suggest that Samuel could have written this book because they see a similarity in the language of Judges and Samuel and Ruth. Some say, well, Hezekiah might have written the book, and some even have said David could also have been one of the authors. The date of authorship is generally understood to be during the reign of David, but the book must not have completed before the time of David or after the time of Solomon. So it's clearly identified it must have been written during the time of David. The date of the story in which we're going to study was set during the period of the judges, while Israel was without a king. And this period lasted around 300 years, and it's mentioned by biblical scholars that this story of Ruth is found probably in the first half of the judges' period. The events of this story take place about 126 years before the birth of David. And for our setting, we're going to start in Bethlehem. We're going to have a Moab journey in between, and then the book is going to end in Bethlehem as well, O little town of Bethlehem. The birthplace of Jesus, as I mentioned, is closely tied to this story. And this book connects us right down to the stable. And when you look at the meaning of the word Bethlehem, it means house of bread, which is significant, I believe, because the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 6, I am the bread of life, the bread of God who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, unlike most biblical history, this story is not told from a priestly, political, or military perspective. Ruth is going to take place in a very simple, rural setting. This is not a story a great historian would tell. It's an inside look at everyday life of common people. And it shows us how God orchestrates lives and puts them center stage in his will. We're going to see that Israel's greatest kings began with a couple of marginalized widows who were faithful to God in everyday matters. And you know, God frequently uses humble means to accomplish his great plans, just as he did centuries ago in a manger in Bethlehem. The audience for this book, well, it's a primer on family relationships and redemption, as I mentioned, has a message for all. But women in particular seem to have been especially interested in this narrative in which the virtues of womanhood are depicted. So as we go into the book, keep two themes in your mind. One is restoration, those who have lost everything and cling to God anyway will find encouragement to believe that God will meet their every need. And secondly, keep in mind God's sovereignty. He orchestrates even minor details in our lives, behind the scenes, when we don't even know what's going on. And He's doing this to work all things together for our good. I have provided for you an outline of the book so that as we're going through it, you can trace it there in your handout. And I thought I would begin by just whetting your appetite to this story if you're not familiar with it. And so I'm going to read a summary, a brief summary of the introduction to the book to get you interested in it. And then we're going to go into the Word of God and study the book of Ruth verse by verse. So here it is. From Bethlehem, Judah, there went forth during a season of famine two Ephratites of the place, Elimelech and Naomi, with their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, to seek a home across the Jordan in the land of Moab. Here Elimelech died, and his two sons married two of the daughters of Moab, Orpah and Ruth. After a period of about 10 years, his sons also died, and Naomi, hearing that the famine had ceased in the land of Israel, prepared to return to her native country, accompanied by her daughter-in-law, Ruth, whom no entreaties could induce her to remain among her own people. It was the beginning of barley harvest when they returned. Are you anxious to get into the book? I'm anxious to share it with you. But before we do, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word this morning and to open up the book of Ruth, a story of redemption. I pray, Father God, that your spirit would guide the words that are spoken. I pray, Father, we would have attentive ears to the lessons that you have for us in this book. I thank you so much, Father, for this Bible conference and how the word is getting out in a mighty way. So undertake now, Father, through this lesson, in Jesus' name, amen. If you would, please, take your Bible and open to the book of Ruth. As I mentioned, it's the 8th book in the Bible. And we're going to start with, as I had mentioned, Elimelech's family going to Moab, which we'll see is a land without promise. When we begin chapter 1, we're going to see the downward spiral that will occur. We're going to go very rapidly from famine to death to barrenness to hopelessness. When you look at chapter 1 of Ruth, you're not going to know that this is a love story. In fact, when you're reading this, you're going to wonder, my goodness, I wonder how things are going to work out with these people. So as we begin, we're going down, but we will go back up. So as we look at the book, I want you to also keep notice of the contrast of women. We're going to see the contrast between loyal Ruth and bitter Naomi. We're also going to see a contrast between trusting Ruth and unbelieving Orpah. So keep that in mind as these two characters, or these characters work against one another. When we begin the chapter, we're going to see that a few lines are very quickly going to reveal to us the key characters, the major concerns of these characters, and also a sense of loyalty. Let's look at verse 1, the first half of the verse. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. I don't want to go to the second half of that verse because there's so much in that first half that I want to bring to your attention. It was the days when the judges ruled. For you to have an appreciation of what's going on in this book, let me just give you a brief idea of what this time is like so you can see the light of the book of Ruth shining in these days of the judges. These are very dark days for the nation of Israel. The book of Ruth is an unusual glimpse of real life during these days of the judges, which was a cycle of lawlessness. Now, you perhaps have heard of the story of how the Israelites were taken from captivity out of Egypt, and God had redeemed them, and he brought them through the wilderness and then into the promised land. But the book of Judges tells a story of a departure of God of the Israelites. They turned to idolatry, to moral corruption, because they did not possess the promised land. So life was not easy in the days of the judges. Israel had no king. And listen to this statement from Judges 17. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What a sad commentary on a nation, don't you think? So if you read the book of Judges, which is right before Ruth, you will see Israel at one of its lowest points in history. Division, apostasy, civil war, national disgrace. So God raises up 13 judges, 12 men and one woman, to deliver Israel from oppression. And these judges were divinely appointed. They did not get their position by heredity. And some of their names may be very familiar to you. I'll just mention a few of the judges' names. Have you heard of Deborah? Gideon? Jephthah? And, of course, Samson? Now, a judge was primarily a tribal warlord rather than a settler of legal or religious disputes. But some, like Deborah, were also administrators and judges. And then the second half of that statement we just read in the verse, there was a famine in the land. Now, how strange that a famine would hit Bethlehem, the house of bread, you might be thinking. A famine was a major statement from God to the Israelites, and the Jews knew it. God used it to get their attention. To get their attention, so you're not worshiping me. You have gone far from me. You have left me. You have left your first love. And so the famine was actually a sign to the Israelites that they had left God. And lovers of God's law during this time were far and few between, and life was harder than it should have been because they had turned their back against God. There are two rainy seasons in Palestine. One is October, November, and the other is March and April. And if rain does not fall during that time, famine is in the land. Let's look at the second half of verse 1. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Right now, we don't have any names identified. All we know is we have a certain man, we have a wife, and we have two sons. Now, regarding this certain man, we'll find out his name in just a minute. We have no evidence here that God directed this certain man to leave Bethlehem. And I believe that this certain man, when he knew that there was famine in the land, looked around at his circumstances and said, I think we're in trouble. And I'm not sure that God's going to take care of us here in Bethlehem. I need to take matters into my own hands. And I need to hightail it out of town. And I need to leave. I think he thought that running from his problems was his answer rather than running to God for help. So I think we can safely say that this certain man was not trusting the Lord. So he took his family 50 miles into the country of Moab, a country a people who hated the Israelites. Now, he abandoned God's land, lived among the enemy, because he was running from his problems. Worry, anxiety, I think are two words that we could attribute to this certain man. Do you ever worry? Worry means to divide your mind. Do you ever have anxiety where you're anxious and you're wondering how are things going to work out? You know what worry and anxiety leads us to every time? Taking our eyes off the Lord and putting them on our circumstances, which then the next step is trying to take matters into our own hands and figuring things out. We can, as believers, spend a whole lot of time worrying. You know, there's this analogy that worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it gets you nowhere. And I think James expressed it very well in the book of James in the New Testament when he said, when you're worrying, it's like you have a double mind. You're unstable in all your ways. The decisions you make sometimes just don't make sense. Like this certain man leaving Bethlehem, the house of bread, and taking his family into Moab, a country that is known for its apostasy and also known for its idolatry. So worry was the opposite, is the opposite of faith, and this certain man is in a very dangerous place right now. And the country of Moab, I want to explain to you a little bit about this country so you get an understanding of where these people are living. In Genesis 19, this country began with the incestuous relationship between Lot and his elder daughter. And they were the pronouncements of judgment by many of the prophets, Isaiah in particular. And we have seen that when this certain man decided that things were not going well for him, that he took matters into his own hands and he moves his family to this country of Moab. Now we're going to find out their names. Let's look at verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they were in the country of Moab and remained there. What's wonderful when we study the Bible is that quite often names do paint a picture. And such is true in this case. When you look at the name Elimelech, it means the king is my God. Well, Elimelech certainly wasn't acting like he believed the king is his God when he left Bethlehem. Bethlehem meaning house of bread and Judah meaning praise. Naomi, his wife, her name means pleasant. What a lovely name to carry around, isn't it? That your name is pleasant, which means to me that she had probably a very cheerful personality. People like being around Naomi. Her son's names. Mahlon means unhealthy. And Chilion means either puny or pining. So I think that we can deduce that these boys were probably quite sickly right from birth. And then they went to the country of Moab. Let's look at verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Didn't I warn you that this chapter spirals downward very quickly? We go from one verse to the next, and we think, can it get any worse? Now, I want to explain to you what it was like for the people to be living, this family, to be living in Moab. Because in verse 4, look what happens. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. Wow. They forgot the truth that they had been given. And they were assimilated into this ungodly culture so that the very sons took wives of this country. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Well, when the boys took women, wives of the country of Moab, of the people of Moab, they broke the Mosaic law by taking wives from this country. Centuries before Ruth, Lot and his two daughters were the only survivors of God's judgment in Sodom. And the girls whose fiancés had chosen not to flee were alone with their father in the hills. And with no apparent prospect of bearing children to carry on the family name, they took turns getting their father drunk and sleeping with him. They each bore a son, and one of them named her son Moab. So this incestuous origin of the Moabite people was firmly fixed in the Israelites' mind. And in their conscience, they thought of these people as corrupt and immoral. And all Moabites carried that stigma, even Ruth. Ruth and Orpah grew up on the high plateau of south of the Arnon River. You can see that in the map that I provided in your handout. It was a very polygamous nation. They were worshipers of the god Chemosh. And Chemosh means destroyer. What a name for a god. And Moabites were identified with this dominant deity. It's important for you to see the definition of the name Orpah. Her name has two meanings, actually. It means fawn or double-minded, and I also saw one of the definitions as stiff-necked. And the meaning of Ruth is sight or friendship. Orpah was married to Chilion, and Ruth was the wife of Mahlon. Let's look at verse 5. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the women survived. Her two sons and her husbands. We're still going down, aren't we? Death right now is all around us in this story. I cannot imagine Naomi's grief. I really can't. She was away from her country. She was away from the city of Bethlehem. She was in a heathen land. And her husband died. And then her two sons. And she looked around and she probably saw her two daughters-in-law, Moabite women. And they probably said to each other, and we are all widows. And Naomi was the worst kind of widow. You see, every woman in the ancient Middle East was under the guardianship of a man, either as a daughter or a wife or a mother, but not Naomi. I think we can assume that her father had died earlier. Her husband dies in a foreign land, her two sons, and they're buried in Moab. Now she looks at her situation and she says, I am sure I'm homeless and I'm destitute. And because of my age, I have no way of acquiring a husband and then a male heir. So everything seemed impossible to her at this time. But we're going to see God is the master of impossible situations. God hears the cry of the brokenhearted, just as he's going to be hearing Naomi's cry. Well, Naomi hears that there is now bread in the land, that there was no longer a famine. So we're going to read in verses 6 through 7. She decides she's going back. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. The famine was over in the promised land, and bread had returned to Bethlehem, so Naomi returns home. And I can say this because we're going to watch her path back to Bethlehem. Right now, Naomi's walking by sight and not by faith. She's looking at the material things that are back there for her, namely the fact that I will be able to feed myself because bread has been restored to Bethlehem. And how often when we're in situations do we look at what's around us, look at the physical things? We want to see something rather than walking by faith. So when Naomi's going back right now, she's walking by sight and not by faith. And as she traveled on this dusty road with her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, I can imagine she probably was speaking something like this. You know, the Moabites and the Israelites don't have anything to do with each other. And because you are Moabites, I want you to know you can't marry again, which would mean a life of widowhood for you and a life of poverty. For you young women, I think that you should reconsider coming with me. Listen, I have lost all of my property when Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion died. Look at verse 8. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And when I hear Naomi say these words, it makes me want to catch my breath. I want to go, what are you telling them? You have your eyes on the things of the world. You are telling them to go back to that immoral country where they're worshiping false gods, Naomi. You are not thinking clearly with that advice that she's giving. I think that she went on and she gave them some other advice. She probably went something like this. Orphan Ruth, you have been good to me, but you must return and go back to your own mothers and not with me. The cost will be too great. If you stay in the land of Moab, you cannot remarry. And remember we read that she said that the Lord had dealt kindly? That word kindly means chesed. She understood that. She understood the loyalty and commitment that was attached to that. And if you're here today and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Lord deals kindly with you as well. Each and every day. I think of a verse that's so precious to me. I have loved you with an everlasting love, it says in Jeremiah 3. I have drawn you with loving kindness. That's how the Lord draws us to himself. But these three women that are going back to Bethlehem are widows. And in this day, there was a plight of a widow. She was in a very precarious position as a woman. Young women were allowed to lodge again in their father's house, but an older woman whose parents were dead, she was dependent upon her children for support. But remember, Naomi had no more children. A woman did not choose to be a widow. And the loss of a beloved husband is a devastating experience to a woman. And it leaves a woman brokenhearted and emotionally drained. But part of the Lord's healing process is he encourages us to speak to him of our grief and of our sorrow, to pour out our heartache to him, our fear, our anxiety, our pain. And then in turn, he can pour into us his strength and his peace. And we're going to see in a few moments that God does heal broken hearts. Widows were grouped with the title of aliens and strangers. They were part of this group. And God is described as the protector of widows. Now, I know we can see in these verses we've just read that Naomi dearly loved these two Moabite daughters-in-law. And the daughters-in-law dearly loved Naomi. So I can come to this conclusion. Naomi was a wonderful mother-in-law to them. She must have been loving and kind. And I believe truly that she mentored them in the Lord. I do believe she shared the Lord with them. And they grew to love one another. And they had been together at the loss and the death of their husbands. And I'm sure that they clung together during these times. But Naomi is saying to them, but for your own good, you must go back to your mothers. You could remarry. The cost for returning with me is just too great. Verse 9. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. When Naomi says this line, that you may find rest in the house of her husband, that refers to a place of rest. And tomorrow, when we see this come up again in a verse, I'm going to talk about that, because that is how God designed marriage, actually, as a place of rest. Now, in verse 10, they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. They were both determined to go on with her. But verse 11, Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Well, I'm sure that Naomi explained to Orpah and Ruth the Mosaic law that said when a man died, the nearest of kin was to marry. And if there were a brother, he was the one to marry. And we're going to revisit this later tomorrow when we study about the kinsman redeemer. But Naomi continues to give them this picture. Orpah and Ruth, you will remain outcasts because I am barren. I have no more sons for you to marry. Even if I could have other sons through a second marriage, which is a most unlikely prospect at my age, you will have to wait about 20 years before bearing children through Levirate law. Lamech's line is completely cut off. The only hope you have for descendants is to return to your original family. And Orpah's listening. Ruth is listening. And Orpah, we're going to see, is going to agree with that logic. Verses 12 and 13. Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And the next verse, and they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Naomi clung to her. We've seen on two occasions now where these three women are clinging to each other with tears. They are weeping, for they've all experienced loss. This is a very womanly scene, isn't it? And I am grateful that the Lord has given us the ability to express our grief and our sorrow. That is not wrong at all. In fact, I can't help but think of our Lord Jesus Christ who stood at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And it says very succinctly, Jesus wept. And Naomi and Ruth and Orpah are weeping on several counts, I believe, here. They're weeping at the fact of the loss that they've experienced with their husbands, and they're weeping at the fact of the thought of losing each other because they love each other very much. Tears came easily for all three. And an interesting statement. Orpah kissed Naomi. Did you catch that? Orpah kissed. And what did Ruth do? Ruth clung. I think we can see the contrast of these women, even by those verbs that are used there. The word clung means stayed close or adhered to. Have you ever clung to the Lord in times of sorrow or in times of heartache or in times of trial? Or have you clung to worry? Or fear, or anxiety. It's one or the other when we're faced with difficulties in life. Where do you run when these things occur? And quite often they occur out of nowhere. I have learned, ladies, over the years, that when you cling to the Lord, He always sees you through. He will never let you down. When I cling to worry and anxiety, it always works out for my, it doesn't work out well for me, because I waste a whole lot of time and cause a whole lot of angst in my life when I cling to worry and fear and anxiety. But when I cling to the Lord, what I'm saying is, I don't understand it. I can't figure it out. I don't need to. You haven't asked me to. But I'm casting my care upon you. Why do I do that? Because I know you care for me. And I know you will see me through. And though I can't understand what's happening now, I'm trusting that you will work all these things together for my good. Verse 15. And Naomi said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. And I want to say, Naomi, how many times are you going to give this horrible advice? But Ruth will not listen to this, thankfully. And Orpah is returning back to her gods. When Orpah turns back and she decides she is not going to walk this walk of faith, she's going to turn back, and she's going to go back to her gods. She walks off the pages of biblical history because she chose not to accept the God of Israel. At this point, Naomi is trying to cover up. We see that Orpah gave up, but Ruth is going to stand up, and she's going to make one of the most magnificent confessions of faith here in this book. In verses 16 to 17, when Naomi said to her, look, your sister-in-law has gone back. Go back with her. She's going to stand up. And she's going to make this declaration in verses 16 through 17. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Ruth is identifying with God's people. I am sure again that Elimelech and Naomi shared the God of Israel, the true God, with Ruth and Orpah. And she's saying, the hope of Israel is my hope, Naomi. I had these words read at my wedding. And this is before I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. I just thought they sounded like really nice words to be read at a wedding. I had no idea, no concept, the context in which these words were found and the meaning, the significance behind those words. I do now. And I read these with great appreciation. Now, we see that Ruth stands up and makes a declaration. I don't care what. I am going to take the God of Israel as my God. She takes him by faith. Now, in Deuteronomy 23:3, it has this statement. It says that no Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants for 10 generations may be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. Well, how could Ruth be admitted then? She's a Moabite. And here it is. By God's grace and by God's mercy. Law excludes and grace includes. In fact, if we go into the New Testament and we read in Ephesians 2, here's a lovely verse. For it is by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. When I read Ruth's story, I say, you know what? That's my story too. Ruth was a stranger in Israel. She was an outcast, so to speak. And I think of my life before Christ, and I too was a stranger and an alien who did not know Christ and his redeeming work on the cross on my behalf. In fact, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, he says, you were without Christ, being aliens and strangers, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, here's the grace. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the members of the household of God. What a dramatic picture of what I'm seeing here in Ruth. A picture of God's response, whether Jew or Gentile, whether outsider or insider, the in-crowd, the out-crowd, destitute or even a Moabite can become one of God's children because of the grace of God by trusting in Him. This book shows us that racial barriers were broken down and God loves those who bear a stigma and a judgment. Ruth found grace in the eyes of the Lord just as we can. Whosoever will may come, the Lord Jesus said. It wasn't Ruth's loyalty to Naomi that saved her. It wasn't her commitment to Naomi, nor her good works. It was her faith that saved her. Just as today, it is not our loyalty, it's not our perseverance, it's not our determination to do good works. It is simply by faith in the work of another, namely the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone, that saves us. Have you come to the Savior? Today can be your day of salvation if you have not. So I see so much the parallel here when I'm reading the story of Ruth in my own story. Now, we're going to see Naomi, and she's going to still continue down this walk of sight. She's not going to be walking by faith in this chapter. And she's going to make an interesting statement, verses 18 and 19. Now remember what Ruth just said, and Naomi now is not paying attention because she has things, her own things to think about. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Remember, she'd been gone for 10 years. And the women of the town of Bethlehem are outside doing whatever. I don't know what they were working on, but they were there. And they see these two women coming down the path, and they look, and they say, "Is that Naomi?" Now, her good friends had trouble recognizing her. And I don't know why, in particular. It could have been that she grew old in those 10 years under the trials, maybe the grief and the poverty affected her, but I had to feel sorry for Naomi here. This is not what Naomi needed to hear. For those of us who are over 40, maybe 50, I'll bump it up a bit, we're probably feeling quite sorry for her. Because have you ever been to in a situation like this where you haven't seen somebody for 10 years or maybe 20 years, you go to a class reunion, let's say, and people come up to you and say, "Are you Carol?" And you want to say, "Well, isn't it obvious?" And I'm sure Naomi was thinking the same thing. In fact, life over 40 can certainly change our appearance. Really? If you're over 40 and you bend over, all 40 years bend with you. All right, it's Martha Bolton in her book, "Didn't My Skin Used to Fit?" Gravity kicks in and every fold of skin that has ever thought of becoming a wrinkle suddenly gets its wish. Your hair may look great, but your face looks like Methuselah's mother on her second week without sleep during allergy season. She goes on to write, "I don't recall this phenomenon occurring when I was younger. I could bend over and tie a shoe, bend over and scratch my leg, bend over and take dishes out of the dishwasher, and my skin stayed pretty much in place. I'm sure I could have looked myself in the mirror upside down or right side up and know beyond a shadow of a doubt who I was. I suppose it has something to do with the law of gravity. Gravity affects our whole body, skin included, and there's not much we can do about it. Areas that used to hold their own now seem to be falling faster than the stock market after an interest hike. And gravity affects men and women alike. It strikes people of every race, creed, and regional setting. You may be a northerner, but by the time you hit middle age, your body will be heading south." For all of its negative effects on the body, gravity does have its advantages. For one thing, it's what keeps us floating off into outer space. And since there isn't an outlet mall on Mars, that's a good thing. So I'm just reminded of the verse in Proverbs 31:30 that says, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. And what's the other side of that verse? But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Well, she didn't react well when they said, is this Naomi? Let's look at her reaction to that question. Verses 20 and 21. But she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? She has an indictment here in her statement against God. And she says, don't call me pleasant. I'm not pleasant. You call me Mara, which means you call me bitter. Well, at least she's being honest. I mean, she's expressing how she feels, and she's not feeling very, very good about the situation. You know what bitter means? I looked it up in the Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, and this is the definition of bitter. Marked by intensely unpleasant coldness and complaints and cynicism. So when Naomi said, call me Mara, she said, these are the attributes. I am complaining, I am cold of spirit, and I'm very cynical. And she probably determined, because of her personal losses, that God had turned away from her. And so she decided to reciprocate by turning away from him. How sad. She says, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly. I went out full. She means I left Bethlehem full, and I came back empty. And I wanted to say, Naomi, why don't you look right next to you here? And I wonder what Ruth is thinking when she makes that statement. I'm coming back empty. Ruth had just given her declaration of faith and the fact that she was going to stay with Naomi, and Naomi can't see it. She gave no recognition to it at this point whatsoever, because you know where her eyes were. Her eyes were not on the things of the Lord. Her eyes were on her circumstances and on her situation, and nothing, even Ruth's declaration of faith at this point, did not affect her. That's what bitterness does, right there. In fact, in Hebrews 12, the writer writes, don't let the root of bitterness dig deep in you, because many can be defiled. And how does that root dig deep? It's when we day after day, month after month, year after year, think about our problems, our trials, our situation. That's what we talk about, what we think about. It consumes us, and we do not see around us the blessings that are there. And Ruth was a tremendous blessing standing right next to Naomi, and she didn't see it. Have you experienced loss this year? You know, life is full of losses. It comes in many different shapes, colors, situations. You may have lost your job this year through unfair cutbacks or personality clashes or downturns in the economy. Women can lose their spouses through death or divorce. We can lose our health, our financial security. We can lose intangible things, such as a reputation or our dreams of a happy marriage or something else we had hoped for. Life comes in all sizes, big and small, and no one escapes. And Naomi was declaring, life has not been fair to me. It's not what I had planned. And she probably was thinking, I had planned that, yes, we were going to leave Bethlehem, we were going to go to Moab, we were going to stay there for a short period of time, we're all going to come back, and everything was going to work out just fine. And things didn't work out as she had planned. And so, in turn, what she did was she internalized it rather than giving it to the Lord, and she became bitter. And she, in fact, even wanted to be known as bitter. There's a huge difference between not understanding God and complaining to Him about our plight and being bitter and blaming Him for the things that have happened in our life. And so right now, she's a bitter woman, but she has a blessing right by her side, and that blessing is Ruth. But we have hopes too as women. We may make a statement like this, well, I'd hope that I'd do better on the exam. Or I'd hoped I'd have own a home by now. I'd hoped I'd have more money. I'd hoped I'd have a happy marriage. I'd hoped to have the job for which I'd prepared. I'd hoped to recover from my illness by now. I'd hoped to be living a life which I envisioned as a dream. And when faced with these disappointments, and we all will be, we all are from time to time, what do we do with that? Do we wallow in self-pity? Does that help? Does that make us feel better? Or in turn, do we take that heartache? Do we take those sorrows? Do we take those disappointments and say, I can't figure it out. It makes no sense to me. But Father, you haven't asked me to figure it out. What you've asked me to do is to lay it at your feet. I'm taking these cares, these burdens, these trials, these heartaches, these situations, these circumstances, these losses, and I'm giving them to you. And I'm not going to take them back. I'm giving them to you, and I'm going to leave them there and say, I am trusting you in this situation that you're going to work this out for my good. That, dear ladies, is the walk of faith. We're walking, we can't see everything, we don't understand it, but we know that He does and that He will see us through. Well, let's go back to our story because we know that Ruth's hope is in the Lord. She already declared that because she refused to be bitter. And Naomi, in verse 22, returned. And Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her. And they returned from the country of Moab. Now, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Oh, are you seeing where this chapter is going? It was going down. It was going down. And now at the end of the chapter, we see new life, if you will. Hope. It was the beginning of barley harvest. Famine had left the land. And Naomi and Ruth are now going to turn a new chapter. And we're going to see the movement from chapter 1 to chapter 2 as they turn new chapters in their lives. And maybe you have faced difficult circumstances this year. And you have been in a dark chapter in your life, just like Naomi was and Ruth. And we will see that you can leave all that pain behind. And you can cast it and give that to the Lord. You know, it's interesting. Next chapters in our lives, we don't know what they are. The Lord does. The Lord knows our life's story. Our times are in His hands. And in Naomi and Ruth's chapter, in chapter 2, there's going to be an unexpected plot twist. There's going to be a change of setting we're going to see. There's an introduction of new characters in the story. A lot of twists and turns. But we can also parallel this in our own life as well. And even if you're a difficult chapter right now, God knows your whole story. Life will have its ups and downs, but God will see you through. In fact, Martha Bowden continues to write about this. She said, our story is unfolding with every chapter, every paragraph, every word. Will our lives be perfect? No. Will our children be perfect? No. If you think your children will be perfect, you're still looking at the ultrasound. So will your marriage be perfect? Will your marriage be perfect? If you've got have your bar set for a perfect marriage, get back to me after the reception. No marriage, no family, no one is perfect. Why? Because we live in an imperfect world marred by sin. We're all going to have difficult chapters to go through. And you'll interact with characters you don't much care for. And you'll have great scenes and some scenes you want to send back for a rewrite. But if you walk by faith and let patience have her perfect work as Ruth did, you will look back on these chapters and you'll realize how much you've grown in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And God was working that all out so that you would be conformed to His image. This is part of the maturing process. This is growing in the grace and knowledge of Him. And when we look back on those chapters, which were very dark for us at those times, we look back and we can often say, those were the best chapters in my life. Because I allowed God to work things out because I couldn't figure it out. And I could depend on Him and rely on Him. And He saw me through. And I stood on the promises of God. There's no more firm foundation than that. Now we're going to move into chapter 2. And we're going to see that this is the beginning of barley harvest. And we go to the next chapter. And we're going to also see a shift in characters. We're going to meet a new character here. It's going to be Boaz. And we're going to see Ruth and Boaz meeting in this chapter. And to understand the barley harvest, you need to know about the ancient custom of gleaning, which is part of the Mosaic Law, where a landowner was not to reap completely the corners or edges of the field, and also any sheaves that were dropped in the middle of the field, they were to remain. And they were to remain there for the poor, the aliens, and the widows. So these people could come in, do the work, glean, and walk away with grain, walk away with some of their produce. And about 30% of the field remained for the poor, the aliens, and the widows to glean. And Ruth knew of this law. Naomi shared this with her. And so she knows that they need to eat. And so she's going to ask Naomi if she can go into the field and do some gleaning. Chapter 2. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go then, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who is in the family of Elimelech. So Ruth goes out to glean in a field to provide food for her and Naomi. And she happened to fall in the field of Boaz. Do you think this is happenstance? You think she just arbitrarily ended up in Boaz's field? I don't think so. I don't. Because the Bible tells us that the steps of a good man and woman are ordered by the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And what's He going to do? And He's going to direct your path. You might not know what tomorrow brings. You might not know what today brings. But if you're walking with the Lord, He directs your path, just as He did Ruth, right into the field of Boaz. Let's go on. Now, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Boaz means strength. And Boaz here is an example of what I gave the term a servant leader. Now, when you saw this dialogue between Boaz and the reapers, is that typically what we see today between management and labor? The pleasant greeting between one another? I think Boaz modeled a servant leader. I think he was a kind man, a considerate man, to those who worked for him. I think that he had the attitude of humility, which means that he had a yieldedness to God, a dependence on God, and respect for other people. You know, humility is not a natural instinct. It's a God-given attitude of a believer yielded to the Holy Spirit. And we see here that Boaz had a very good working relationship with his people. Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi and from the country of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house." I think Boaz had love at first sight, if you want my opinion of it. I really do. And It's interesting how his supervisor described her. How did he refer to her as? The young, put that title there, didn't he? The young Moabite, probably thinking, well, that'll end that. Once he hears that she's a Moabite. And she's been a hard worker. We've been watching her. She just rested for a little while in the house over there. But for the most part, she's tended to her work, and she's kept very busy. Then in verse 8, Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, no, go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field where they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." You know, gossip's been around for a long time. And I'm sure when Ruth hit the city of Bethlehem, the word was out on the streets. "We've got a young Moabite gal in town. Just watch her. She's going to go after our young men." I'm supposing that this could have been some of the conversation that took place. So everyone's eyes were on her. And they talked about her. But what did they say about her? Did you notice what Boaz reported? That they talked about how kind she had been to Naomi and her gentleness of spirit and her humbleness as well. What a testimony she was. And you know, it just makes me realize that as a believer, people are watching. And what is my testimony for Jesus Christ to others? Well, certainly in this community of Bethlehem, she was known as a woman of virtue. And Boaz was impressed. You know, Boaz probably could have had his pick of any of the eligible women in Bethlehem. And I'm sure mothers were trying very hard to get their daughters to meet up with Boaz. You know, he was a wealthy landowner. He was a strong man, and Boaz means strength. So there were a lot of attributes here that the mothers probably thought, "I want my daughter to get to know him." But you know what? Those young women, they weren't laid on the heart of Boaz, because God had prepared Ruth for Boaz. And what drew him to her? It was her godly character, her virtues of a quiet and gentle spirit, going about the work that God had given her to do. That's what caught his attention. So, as we go on in this story, let's see how this unfolds. He also made the comment that under your wings, you may find refuge. So the qualities that he noted were her loyalty to her mother-in-law, that she was morally pure, and that she was self-sacrificing. In verses 14 through 19, "Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, 'Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied, but she kept back some of her lunch. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her.' So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley." That's about a bushel. "Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave it to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Oh my goodness. Do you see the transformation in Naomi in chapter 2? In chapter 1, she was bitter. She could not see the goodness of the Lord. In chapter 2, she's doing what? She's giving blessing to the Lord. And I truly believe that Ruth's manner of life, that her love for Naomi touched that bitter heart. And Naomi remembered the things of the Lord. And she remembered the goodness of the Lord. And here she moved from bitterness out of chapter 1. And now she's moving to blessing the Lord. What an effect. What an effect Ruth had on Naomi. You know, we women really are in places of great influence. And I often wonder, how am I influencing others for Jesus Christ? Oh, Father, in and of myself, I'm such a poor influence. But allowing your Holy Spirit to work in my life, allowing the Word of God to dwell in me richly, affects others. How that happens, I can't explain that to you. But the Bible declares that it does. And we have picture stories in the Word of God, just like this one, that encourages us that such can be the case. So we can influence others as women in many places, wherever our feet may take us. We can influence people in our home, our family, our husbands, our children, our grandchildren. We can influence others outside of the home, in the ministry of the local assembly, to minister among each other. We can influence others. We can influence others in the workplace. Perhaps God has called you as women to work. You can be a blessing and a testimony for Jesus Christ right in that workplace. Perhaps you're in a school now, a high school, a college. In that setting, you can be an influence for Jesus Christ to others. And I pray that as Christian women, that would be our desire. Oh, Father, make me a blessing to others, just as Ruth was to Naomi. Let's see how this chapter ends. Ruth the Moabite, then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord." And then in verse 21, Ruth the Moabite said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. As this chapter ends, we really see the dramatic irony that's occurring at the end of this chapter, because Ruth is rehearsing the day's events to Naomi, and Naomi is listening very carefully, and she understands the potential for marriage when she hears of a kinsman redeemer, Boaz, expressed interest in Ruth. Tomorrow, when we study chapters 3 and 4, we're going to continue with the theme of restoration, redemption, and we're going to see tomorrow the ultimate Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. So I look forward to continuing this study of Ruth tomorrow with you women when we study chapters 3 and 4. So let us now pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross of Calvary, our kinsman redeemer. who is willing to go to that cross, become sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thank you so much, Father, that you loved us. You loved us so much that you sent your Son for us. And I thank you, Father, as believers in Jesus Christ, you love us each day. You desire that we would do your will, that we would look to you, that we would walk by faith, and you will make our paths straight. We pray, Father, that as women, you would help us to influence others for Jesus Christ. In and of ourselves, we cannot do this, Father, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can, we can affect others for you. Thank you so much for this story of Ruth and the treasures that are in this book for us as women. I pray, Father, we would heed the word of God, listen to it, and, Father, allow the Holy Spirit to work its way through us. So we look forward now to this time of fellowship that follows. In Jesus' name, amen.